Life is a workout, and Smoothie King is here to help you power through. Whether you're crushing morning miles or sprinting through back-to-back meetings, give your body the energy, protein, and power it needs to help you conquer your goals. Only at Smoothie King.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper, distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus. On edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at Remarkable.com today.
In this video, you are going to find out how Jesus looks like according to the book of Revelation. In the Gospels, Jesus walked with humility and he was persecuted by religious leaders. But in Revelation, he is powerful. His glory and might is unleashed and on full display for all to see. So let's dive in. The second coming of Jesus Christ will not be like his first. There is a huge difference between how Christ is presented in the Gospels versus how Christ is presented in the book of Revelation. When Jesus first came on earth, he was born in a manger. He was not born in a royal throne room. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was born among animals, with his very first visitors being lowly shepherds from the fields. But on his second coming, when John saw the book of Revelation unfolding, he described Jesus saying, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." In the Gospels, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the governor, and said nothing. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said, "It is as you say." Jesus was accused by the religious leaders, the chief priests and elders, but Jesus answered nothing. Pilate even asked him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Pilate took Jesus along with a man named Barabbas, a notorious prisoner, and stood them both in front of a huge crowd. Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" The crowd chose Barabbas. Now, in the book of Revelation, at the second coming, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every governor, every king on this earth, every person of influence all the way down to every prisoner, all will bow the knee to Jesus on that day. In the Gospels, Jesus was judged by the law of the land. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the government at the time, they judged him to be worthy of death by crucifixion. But on his second coming, Jesus will come as a righteous and holy judge. He will come to judge all wickedness and sin. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." In the Gospels, when Jesus was about to be crucified, we're told that the Roman soldiers mocked him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ will not be mocked. According to Revelation chapter 1, John saw Jesus wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Revelation 1, verse 7-8 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." In the Gospels, Jesus Christ is the son of a carpenter. He is the precious Lamb of God. He laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. But in the book of Revelation, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, he is the one with the keys of Hades and of death in his hands. In the four Gospels, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Now, in the book of Revelation, he says, "I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. I am the first, I am the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave." Now, what are you and I to do with this knowledge? We all need to know that one day you will know Jesus either as Savior or Judge. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17-19 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful..."
Coverage varies by plan, view contracts and exclusions at endurancewarranty.com.
If your car is out of warranty, one major repair bill could wipe you out. Just ask Ludacris.
Car breakdowns can wreck your wallet. Without endurance, a worn-out timing belt could cost you $1,700. A busted transmission? That's $4,000 easy. An engine meltdown? $7,000. But if you've got endurance, you could never pay out of pocket for a car repair again. With endurance, your car's most expensive parts are covered. Plus, you pick the mechanic you trust to do the work. With endurance, your rate stays the same no matter how many claims you file.
If your car is under 20 years old, Endurance has you covered with unlimited miles. Plus, your plan includes 24/7 roadside assistance anywhere in the country.
So who's going to pay for your next breakdown? You or Endurance?
Choose the name Ludacris trusts. Endurance. Right now, get $300 off any plan, plus a year of elite benefits, a $2,000 value, free. All backed by a 30-day money-back guarantee. Get your free quote at endurancewarranty.com. That's endurancewarranty.com.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Creator while doing good. Don't you find this to be thought-provoking? Don't you find this to be a reality check for every Christian man or woman? Every now and again, we need a reality check. The pain in your body will remind you that you're not invincible. It will remind you that you're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. A disease can come out of nowhere and remind you about mortality. You see, every now and again, we need to have a reality check. And I don't know about you, but have you ever had the sense that God is giving you a reality check? Perhaps everything in your life has been good, and all of a sudden a storm comes out of nowhere. But it's God's way of reminding you that you still need Him. regardless of how well you're doing, you still need Jesus. We all know that there will be a day of judgment with the Lord. We all know that there is a book of life. We know that there is a day coming where all of our works will be tried by fire. But what challenges me about this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter 4 is the location of where God's judgment begins. Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." For judgment to begin? You mean to tell me that we, the church, are judged first? God's judgment begins with us? This, to me, shows that God is just. His judgment isn't simply reserved for those who reject Christ, but even those who are in the church. It's a reality check. Judgment begins with those who confess to be Christians. Now, how many of us are ready to be judged? You would think that since we are active Christians in the church, we would always be ready for God's judgment. But I am of the opinion that if God were to cast judgment on us in this very moment, many of us would simply not be ready. We wouldn't be prepared. The Bible points us to the danger of being scarcely saved yet in the church, meaning that too many people are professing Christ, but they are barely saved. Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The people who say, "Lord, Lord," are people in the church. But Jesus is saying, although you're in the church, although you know the lingo and the mannerisms, when judgment day comes, do you have me in your heart? There is no room for hypocrisy in our lives as believers. We have to be completely loving and living for God in order for us to spend eternity with Him. So the question is, how many of us in the church have a genuine love for Jesus Christ? How many of us are genuinely saved? And on the other hand, how many are fake but claim to be genuine? God is aware that there are some among us who are imposters and hypocrites. So judgment has to begin in the church. And I wonder, what will be the fate of hypocrites in the church? The people who put on a mask and pretend to be something they are not. The people who claim to know and follow Jesus, but they behave in a way that counteracts the Lord. The Bible says in Matthew 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, by no means should we be under the impression that we are the ones who can judge and determine a hypocrite, because ultimately, it's an issue of the heart, and only God knows the heart. But we must examine and judge ourselves in a way to make sure that we are not the hypocrites spoken of in the Bible. So the message here is to check your heart. We're given clear commands to follow all throughout the Bible. And if we are in Christ, we should be fully committed to being obedient. The Bible says that all who love God must also love their brothers and sisters. How many of us would be found wanting regarding this? How many of us love our fellow brothers and sisters? How many of us love our neighbor? Judgment begins in the house of God. The Amplified Translation for 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18 says, "For it is the time destined for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not respect or believe or obey the gospel of God? And if it is difficult for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the godless and the sinner?" When I read this, I'm reminded that I'm never as saved as I think I am, because I can so easily fall if it not be for the grace of God. So take this message and be warned. Judgment begins in the house of God. Simply saying, "Lord, Lord," is not enough, but doing the will of the Father, the righteous and holy will of God, that's what counts. So I encourage you, make sure you're fully given to Jesus Christ and do away with any hypocrisy. Be someone who has the genuine love of God. Be sincere in seeking the Lord. Judgment begins in the house of God, saints. And if it is starting with us, what will happen to those who have rejected God?
In one of his sermons speaking on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a passage that talks about the day of the Lord, Paul Washer described the kind of people who will be left behind at the rapture, when the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He talked about a group of people who he described as being willingly blind. He said, "The Bible says you know, but you're willingly blind, and you willingly ignore. And because of that, you're not preparing for his coming. You do not fear his coming. You do not expect his coming. And therefore, his coming will come upon you like a thief in the night." There's another group of people who he described saying, "You might be a very noble person compared to other men. You might be dignified. You might be intellectual. You might be keen in all the manner and modes that people want to act. But the fact of the matter is, you're given over to your lust of your flesh. You might be a very religious person and delight in religious things, but you are given over to the lust of the flesh apart from Christ. But if Christ is not the center of your relationship with God, if he's not your hope, if he's not your love, if he is not your delight, then you are hostile towards God." So here we have two groups of people who have been described. Those who are willingly blind, meaning they choose to ignore the warnings in the Bible and the teachings in the Bible. The second of those who are hostile to God because Jesus Christ is not first in their lives. When it comes to the rapture of the church, the Bible tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It tells us that in a flash, in the blink of an eye, those who have died will be raised and live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. Scientists will gather together day and night trying to figure out what happened. Loved ones will be crushed because they were told. They were told that this day would come. And so they will run to their local church and find that nearly every church is packed with people who are distraught and weeping because they know. They know that they have been left behind. And so they're in the churches crying and praying. But it's too late. The rapture of the church has already happened. And those who are left behind know that their only chance to spend eternity in heaven is to reject the Antichrist and pay the ultimate price. So, dear friend, if you can hear me today, if you still have breath in your lungs today, get right with Jesus Christ. Does Revelation 22, verse 12 not say, "Behold, I am coming quickly"? Does 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 not say, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night"? There should be an urgency in our lives. There should be an urgency in terms of how we live. Because there is certainly an urgency in the Word of God about how soon Christ is to return.
Have you ever been given a warning? Perhaps you've been in a building when the fire alarm went off, or you've been driving when a loud siren indicates that there's an emergency nearby. Perhaps you've lived in a part of the country where citywide sirens indicate tornado or hurricane warnings. There are also warnings from economists, politicians, and newscasters telling us about the latest things to be afraid of. We receive warnings that the economy will crash in X amount of years, or you should beware of this or that thing. Most of us are accustomed to warnings. They are part of our daily lives. Some of us heed them, some of us don't. Some are ruled and dominated by the fear that these warnings generate, and others view them as nothing more than crying wolf conspiracies. However, as Christians, we are given quite a few warnings in Scripture. Here are some of the scenarios that God warned his people.
Adam and Eve were warned that if they ate from the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. God warned Abraham and Lot that Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be destroyed. The children of Israel were warned that if they didn't keep God's covenant, they would be visited with all manner of curses and disaster. Over and over in Scripture, people are warned on several matters, from worshiping other gods to breaking covenant to repenting. In the New Testament, Jesus issues a number of warnings himself. The way he phrased it was as woes. The word woe could be translated in modern terminology as beware or judgment or curses upon you. This is how serious Jesus was about the warnings he was giving. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42 to 47, the Bible reads, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." So what exactly was Jesus warning us about, and who was the warning for? In our passage for today, Jesus' woes were originally given for the religious leaders of his day, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. The Pharisees were a Jewish sect or denomination in modern terms who heavily emphasized the perfect observance of the law or Torah. In the Torah, there were 613 commandments that Jews were expected to adhere to. Now, because of their disobedience historically, which led to the exile in Babylon back in 563 BC, the Pharisees decided that they would follow the commandments perfectly so that what happened back then would never happen again. They attempted to follow the 613 so perfectly that they set up laws around the 613 laws so they wouldn't even get close to breaking the actual 613. The problem with this type of legalism is that it can tend to drown out the heart or the purpose of the laws themselves. This is what Jesus was warning them about and what he still warns us of today. Jesus pronounces judgment on the Pharisees on three points: legalism, performative religion, and pride. He chastised them for being so concerned about the letter of the law that they neglected the heart of the law: love. If all you're concerned about is following protocol and rules, but you don't have the love of God in you, then you've missed the mark. If you're so concerned about upholding your rules and your morals that you alienate and isolate people in the process, you have missed the point. When do we ever see Jesus in the Gospels turning away people because they're too sinful or too messy or because they are struggling with this sin or that sin? We don't. In fact, the only people Jesus is hard on in all of the Gospels are the judgmental, overbearing religious leaders. Another thing that Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for is pride. He rebukes them for doing things just for show. They love to have the best seats in the synagogues. They pray loudly and fast publicly and make grand gestures of their giving so that everybody knows they are holy. But do you know that underneath the facade of holiness, there is a more insidious motive of making people think we are better than them? The ways we do this aren't much different than the Pharisees. Look at me and how much I give for offering every week. Look how I'm fasting and you're not. Look how eloquently I pray and how inadequate your prayers are, if you pray at all. Look at how clean my life is and how dirty yours is. So many of us carry this same spiritual pride with us. And spiritual pride is worse than regular pride. Spiritual pride makes us feel like we are more loved by God than anyone else. It makes us believe we are better and more special, when the truth is that God does not play favorites. God does not love the person who prays and worships 18 hours a day more than the sinner who has never prayed a day in their life. God loves all of us. Jesus also pronounces woe upon the lawyers, the legal experts. They make laws and rules that they can't even keep. They hold others to a standard that they themselves cannot live up to. When talking to this group of people, Jesus said, "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus makes an extremely strong statement and says that they themselves will not enter the kingdom of God, but they make it impossible for anyone else to enter as well. Why is Jesus being so hard on these religious leaders? Because they missed the point. Today, we must be careful that we're not missing the point. If all of our rules and standards are causing us to hurt, alienate, isolate, and traumatize people, then we are no better than the whitewashed graves that Jesus called these leaders. The heart of the gospel is compassion and love. If we have missed those, then we too are under Jesus' woes. So I encourage you, have a genuine love of God. Have genuine passion for the things of God. Jesus Christ loved all people. He loved those who were sick and rejected by society. He loved the tax collectors and the lepers. He loved all and wanted no soul to perish. As followers of Jesus Christ, we too must have a burning passion for lost souls and unbelievers. We must have this same love that Christ had. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 8, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away." This, my friends, is the kind of love we should have.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.